Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Today I'm going to be reading John chapter 13, verses 18 to 25 from the ESV. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Well, thank you very much, Krista. It's nice to see the basement there, your backdrop. Let's pray as we jump into this passage this morning. Father, we thank you that we get to worship you together. We thank you that we get to be here, the many of us present in this building, to encourage one another, to uplift one another. God, we thank you for that. And we pray, God, that this morning as we look into your word, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, that we would clearly see the message that you have given us this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. While growing up in a small town with only one school and attending the same church my whole life has its perks. One of those perks was, you know, growing up with the same group of people my whole life, having the same group of friends and kind of this whole group of people moving through life together was really a neat experience, one that I really, really enjoyed. And my first friendship started when my friend came out of the womb. And we're going to call him Judas. That's not his real name, of course. I was born in June. He was born in November, along with another friend who was born the day after. And the three of us, we were best friends growing up. I mean, we were in the same church. We went to Sunday school together, went through every grade, and of course, right through to graduation. And Judas's family was like my second family. When my parents would travel, I'd stay at Judas's house. They lived on a farm. They had chickens and crops, and so I'd help do chores and pick eggs and do things around the farm. I learned to drive a truck in their fields and gravel roads long before I even dreamed about having a license. And we both didn't have a biological brother. We were sandwiched in between two sisters, and so we kind of became self-proclaimed brothers. And as we grew up, we entered school, we added a couple other guys to our brotherhood. And then all the way one day in junior high, grade 8, our relationship changed. Our little group of guys would hang out almost every weekend. But One of the other guys and I, we hadn't been invited for a while. And we found out that Judas and the other two had been secretly hanging out without us for a couple weeks. And this, of course, was incredibly painful to hear. And it hurt quite a bit. I decided one day to ask my brother why he hadn't been including me anymore in these hangouts. And I'll never forget his answer. He simply said to me, "Because you aren't funny enough." That was why. And I can't even begin to tell you how that simple sentence altered the perception of myself for years. However, what hurt the most was the betrayal of a brother. We had shared 13 years of life together, shared countless meals, stayed at one another's houses for days and nights at a time. We shared our deepest secrets with one another as best friends and brothers do. And all of this history together was crumpled up and thrown away because I wasn't funny enough. To find out that our relationship that I thought was built in love and a brother's bond was actually built on how well I could deliver a punchline. Well, I'm not one to let a relationship go without fighting for it. But despite numerous attempts to try to save the relationship, although we were still friends to some degree, we were no longer brothers. And it wasn't until grade 12 that we had a moment of reconciliation, which brought a lot of healing, which was great. But it was too late to save what was once there. And I remember this story like it was yesterday because it was the first time that I had experienced this level of betrayal. It was a life-changing experience for me. And just as in our story of betrayal this morning, God was faithful in using this painful experience for my good. In my case, it shaped me and molded me into the person that I am today, and I'm grateful for that. But I share my personal story of betrayal with you because I believe that each one of us has probably felt betrayed at some level before. For some of you, it will be an even deeper betrayal than I experienced. For others, it may be something less. But at some point, we've all been betrayed. And so we can identify with Jesus at some level in our story this morning. And hopefully that will help us draw out more from this passage as we allow those feelings to sit with us. I think any time we can identify with the passage, it's a good thing. We should also keep in mind that we've all probably been a Judas to someone else before as well. And so we can probably see this story from both sides. And I encourage you to have that on your mind this morning. And this morning's text, it's a continuation of the text from last week. As you hopefully remember, Jesus puts on a towel of a servant and humbly washes the feet of all of his disciples, including Judas, of course. And this humble act of cleansing was an illustration of the humble act of cleansing that Jesus was to endure on the cross for the cleansing of all those who trust in him by faith. Now, after that, he challenges his disciples to wash the feet of one another in the same way that he did for them. They were to be people of the towel, sacrificially serving for the benefit of others. Now, this week we move from humble service to radical love. Really, love is the main melody found playing throughout the Upper Room discourse. And once again, just as we saw Jesus demonstrate humble service before giving his examples a challenge to follow, Jesus does the same thing here. He gives an example, a demonstration of radical love to Judas, and then he challenges his disciples to follow his example. So we're going to look at kind of those two things. So let's look at the passage together as we kind of pull these things together. So his demonstration of love. We're actually going to go back to verse 17, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Then he goes on, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So what Jesus is saying here is like, look, not all of you are blessed. One of you will betray me. And Jesus did something that is often missed. He uses a technique that the rabbis use called stringing pearls, where a rabbi would use part of a verse or parts of a few verses and string them together to communicate a message. So the hearers would hear that part of the verse and they would recognize that portion and then go to the passage that was quoted, and there would be the deeper meaning. So if they either memorized it, that was a good thing, or they'd have to go look to find out what it is. But a lot of the Jews had, of course, memorized a lot of the scripture. So here Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, it's generally agreed upon that Psalm 41 is about the traitor Ahithophel, who hung himself after he betrayed his master David. So to eat bread together was a cultural symbol of personal intimacy, while to expose the bottom of one's foot was a symbol of personal contempt, hence the picture of the betrayal of a close friend. Now, by quoting this verse, Jesus was saying to his disciples, he says, "Man, there is an Ahithophel among us." And unlike the disciples, we know the rest of the story, and of course we know that Judas did end his life in suicide. Now, Jesus is telling them this ahead of time, before it takes place once again, so his disciples will know that he is truly the Messiah. And sometimes we overlook these advanced warnings and how gracious and loving these were to his disciples. You know, we can only imagine what the coming days were like for the disciples. How confused they must have been. Their world was about to be rocked in a way that they were never expecting. And when our world is rocked, it can be very easy to start questioning everything that we knew or believed to be true. And we see this a little later even in Peter, who was the rock, right? He goes and he denies Jesus 3 times. So Jesus gives them a prophecy of this betrayal so that when it was fulfilled, they would believe that he was God incarnate, instead of stumble and fall in their confusion and question everything that was going on. So he prophesies about his coming betrayal for the sake of his disciples. And after he prophesies about this betrayal, his demeanor shifts. And we see that in verse 21. He says, "After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now, at first reading, we might assume that Jesus is troubled for himself, like most of us would be troubled if we knew what was coming. We knew the betrayal of a friend and the events leading up to the cross. But Jesus was actually troubled for the one who would betray him. He was troubled for Judas. And we see this in his demonstration of love for Judas throughout chapter 13. You know, Judas was loved by Jesus to the very end with the rest of them. And even though he knew Jesus would betray him, Jesus loved him. There are a number of things that Jesus does in this scene to demonstrate this reaching out in love towards Jesus. Without showing any animosity or any indication that Judas was a betrayer until he answers the question of his disciple. So we see him reach out in a number of ways. Firstly, Jesus invites Judas to share a meal with him. And in the Middle East culture, at the time, to share a meal was a commitment of trust and a covenant of friendship. So he's invited. Secondly, Jesus didn't just invite Judas to a meal. It's believed that he actually gave Judas the seat of honor, the highest seat of honor, which was on his left. And it doesn't say that explicitly, but we can pull that out from the text. There's a few clues. We know that John was seated next to Jesus, and he's the one leaning back against Jesus, and he's the one who asked the question, "Who is it?" in verse 23 to 25. And as you might remember from last time, the disciples were all reclining, as they did traditionally for this meal, and they reclined on their left arms, eating with the right, which would mean that when John leaned back, he would have been on the right side of Jesus. So the fact that Jesus was also able to dip a piece of bread and hand it to Judas and speak quietly to him would suggest that he would have been to the left of Jesus. Now, what a powerful message for Judas that must have been. And what inner torment it must have caused in his soul. But giving Judas the place of honor, it was as if Jesus was saying to him, "Judas, I want you near me. I still value you. I still love you." He was reaching out to his heart. together. Thirdly, as we looked at last week, there is the foot washing. And Jesus washed Judas's feet, of course. And in Jesus' conversation with Peter about the foot washing, we see another opportunity for Judas. Jesus says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." When I first read those words, I always imagined Jesus saying those words with contempt for Judas, because, quite honestly, that's how I would have said it. Yet as we look at the passage and see the numerous ways that Jesus is reaching out, we see that this was an appeal to Judas's conscience, to reflect, to repent, just as Jesus desires all of us to do that, to consider our hearts and reflect and repent before him too. But Judas doesn't take the opportunity. Now, Judas would probably have won an Oscar for his acting performance. I mean, it is incredible that when Jesus says to the group that one of them in the room would betray him, no one knew who that would be. I mean, there wasn't even an inkling that it would be Judas. Even when Judas left the room to go betray Jesus, they still didn't suspect it was him. They thought he was just going to buy some more food or give some money to the poor. They had no idea. Judas was from Kerioth, which was a nicer community than Galilee, where the rest of the apostles were from. Theologians believe that Judas would have been a man of class, a gentleman, a man who knew how to fit in wherever he was, especially with people of power. No one would suspect him to be a traitor, and they didn't. But Jesus knew his heart, and even though his heart was turned against Jesus, Jesus wanted to reach him. There wasn't even an ounce of rejection in Jesus. It's a beautiful illustration of how Jesus reaches out with his accepting love to the world. To the disciples, though, it was so unclear as who it would be who would betray Jesus that Peter signals to John, who's reclining beside Jesus, to ask him who it was going to be. Jesus answered. He said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So he dipped the morsel. He'd given it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And this was Jesus' last attempt to reach Judas. In the culture of this time, it was common for the host to take a choice piece from the table, dip it in the common dish, and offer it as to a guest as a mark of honor and a gesture of special friendship. Again, what an amazing demonstration of love, mercy, and kindness. It again is an opportunity for Judas to repent, but he takes the bread, unfazed, unbroken by the many acts of love and mercy of Jesus. And when he did, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas walked out into the darkness of his own soul. There's no doubt that John uses not only to convey the time, but even more so to describe the spiritual condition of Judas's heart. Judas had chosen his path. He would never awake from the darkness. It was a night that had no morning, both physically and literally, as he would commit suicide, as did Ahithophel. And he would spend eternity separated from Christ, apart from the light of the world, in eternal darkness. And so with Judas gone, Jesus says to his disciples, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus reminds the 11 disciples now that soon the time would come when the Son of Man would be glorified, and God would be glorified through him on the cross. The greatest display of God's glory will come through the shame of the cross. And with a father-like heart, he calls his disciples children, endearing them as family, which is common for a rabbi to do, and reminds them that they cannot come where he is going, at least not now. Jesus isn't going to be glorified by establishing an earthly political kingdom as they all thought. He was going to reign from the throne that they would not be able to physically visit. But he would reign over his people as the King of Kings from his throne at the right hand of his Father. And he gives his disciples a new command to live by, a command that will mark the people of his new kingdom. He says in John 34, or 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world at the time was divided by so many prejudicial divisions that make our world today pale in comparison, although it seems in the last year we found more things to divide ourselves on. But back then, the Greeks regarded the Jews as barbarians. The Jews had the reputation of being the world. There was a vast divide between men and women. Then, of course, there's masters and slaves. And in the middle of this, Jesus gives this command. See, the old command was to love your neighbor as yourself. But the Jews had already interpreted this openly however they wanted. They were already interpreting it to however it best suited them, allowing them to love and hate whoever they wanted. But Jesus now takes that commandment and makes it new. He gives their love a new object, a new measure. And the new object of their love moves from neighbor to one another. It doesn't matter if the other is a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a woman or a child or homeless or rich. They're to love one another. Can you imagine what that would have looked like in the backdrop of their divided society? Alexander McLaren gives a picture of what that might look like. He writes, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all other bonds and to yield to the uniting forces that streamed out from his cross. There have never been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies and complicity in unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment, and a new thing had come into the world, a community held together by love and not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities or the iron fetters of the conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered." And it was. It was a glorious band of brothers and sisters in Christ who moved over the land and sea, sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons they succeeded was because they truly loved one another. They modeled this wherever they went. Churches today who are the most effective in reaching a world with the good news of Jesus Christ are the ones who obey this command. It isn't about how big or small or how good the preaching is or how good the worship band is. It matters how well they love one another. It's the churches whose neighbors look and say, "Those are the people who love one another." Along with the new object, there's a new measure of love. The old measure was to love as you loved yourself. The new measure is to love as Christ has loved you. It was already difficult to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's even more difficult to love others as Christ has loved them because it is sacrificial love. And on this occasion, the example or the demonstration of this love to follow or model themselves after was Jesus' love for Judas, a betrayer. And in this moment, they don't even know the extent of love that Jesus had for Judas, but in a few days' time, they would understand. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he offers us forgiveness, reconciliation, and love. We're reminded again this week by Paul in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." When we in the church reach out to one another in forgiveness, reconciliation and love, especially to those who wronged us, becomes a convincing argument for the gospel. For this is what Jesus did for us while we were still sinners, still enemies, still Judas. Christ died for us. And he goes on, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It is possible that the greatest gift the church can give the world is to love each other as Christ has loved us. For this level of consistent, sacrificial love is radical, and it's a picture of Jesus' radical love for us. And notice that this command sits with each individual. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' love for Judas was one way. Often we feel justified to not love the other because we feel like they didn't love us first. And this wasn't Christ's example. Jesus gives his love regardless of the response of the object of his love. That is sacrificial love. To love even when no love is given in return. Or even when hatred is returned, we continue to love. As we consider our own hearts this morning, our own lives, who do we need to love? Who do we need to love with this new measure? Who has betrayed us that we need to love and forgive? Who have we betrayed that we need to reach out to in repentance? Which divisions does our world need to see the church overcome in love? Is it the division between the vaccinated? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is it the division between the liberal and the conservative? Absolutely. This week, even this morning, think about these things. Are the posts that you're making on social media an example of this kind of sacrificial love? When people scroll through your social media, do they see a radical love? When people hear you talk about others, especially those in the church, are they a witness to radical love? Or when people visit your home, or enter this church, or join a life group, do they witness the radical love that Jesus has called us to? Or when you're at work, do you have a reputation as the one who loves others? Church, this is a radical command. And it takes a radical transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to love this way. And we are not going to be perfect, but that's the thing about radical love. It always reaches out in reconciliation, forgiveness, and love, making every mistake an opportunity to model the sacrificial love and forgiveness for one another that Jesus showed us in his love for Judas and his love for us on the cross. This is the beautiful thing about radical love, the radical love of Jesus and his church. It is unstoppable because love always overcomes. This week, may we love one another as Jesus has loved us. May our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and our community see us as the ones who love one another. And may we be faithful in inviting others to experience the same saving, radical love of Jesus Christ that we have. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful beyond words that you reach out to us in love and forgiveness as you did to Judas. We thank you for willingly laying down your life for us on the cross while we were still sinners, enemies of you. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts to love you. We thank you for giving us the example of how to love one another. May we grow in our love for one another in this church so that love would be overflowing from the walls of this church and flooding the community, so much so that when people look at this church or see us in the stores or workplaces or in the parks or walking on the street or reading our posts on social media, all of it would lead them to have nothing to say but those are the ones who love one another. Help us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to love one another as you have commanded us to, so that all people will know that we are your disciples. And may the example we set before them point them ever so clearly to the greatest act of love, your sacrificial death on the cross, so that they may know your love and believe and trust in your saving grace as we do. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Ness Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nessbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.